I am going to need your help this morning. At the right moment, I'd like you to sing, ooh. Maybe we should practice that. Ooh. You'll know when to sing it if you're one of the 200 million people. That's 200 million people worldwide in over 80 countries who've seen Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice's collaboration, Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's been a monumental triumph. I close my eyes, pull back the curtain, ooh, to see for certain, any dream will do. Phantom of the Opera, Evita, Miss Saigon, Cats, Jesus Christ Superstar, Sunset Boulevard. When it comes to finding a good story for one of his global hit musicals, Andrew Lloyd Webber is no slouch. And it all started with Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And no wonder it was an attractive dramatic piece, for it's all there. The local boy makes good, riches to rags to riches, adventures, lust, false accusations, dramatic interventions, tension, power, beauty, betrayal. All the colour and texture that make for good drama, as it captures the uncertainties and the dilemmas, the conflicts and the resolutions that make for pure enjoyment of a great story. With a crash that rattled every bone in his body, Joseph landed on his backside in the bottom of the pit. His world had fallen apart. One moment he was self-proclaimed king of the castle. Now? Well, who knows what the future holds. Come on, you guys, a joke's a joke, he wails. But it wasn't a joke. They were deadly serious, and the dust of their departure hung in the air over the dank hole in which a sobbing Joseph lay, pondering his tomorrows, if he were to have any. Being the kind of toadying little nyaff he was, Joseph probably could understand why they had done it. Sensitivity to the feelings of others was not one of his strong points. He wouldn't appreciate how the tolerance level had snapped and the priggish little smarm who persistently and shamelessly tried to lick his way up the greasy pole of his father's affection this time had pushed them a notch of tolerance too far. As the narrator says, then the Ishmaelites galloped off with a slave in tow, off to Egypt where Joseph was not keen to go. It wouldn't be a picnic, he could tell. And I don't speak Egyptian very well. Was it something I said? Whimpers Joseph as he feels his bruises in the gloom. You better believe it, boy. One writer has called him petted and pampered and spoiled. A fair summary, just about on the button there. You could make excuses for him. His mother had waited so long for a son, and in his joy, Jacob, his father, had showered an excess of unthinking affection on the boy. No wonder he was a little messed up. They do mess you up, your dad and mum. Son of Jacob's favourite number one wife, Rachel, Joseph walks tall. Favouritism in all its injustice and ugliness is shamelessly demonstrated towards him. Dear little Joey doesn't have to soil his hands with the kind of work his half-brothers have to do. He gets a special badge of honour, a long-sleeved coat of many colours in which he can flounce around giving orders, offering constant reminders to the others that he is Daddy's golden boy who can do no wrong, a cut above the others, specially favoured. As the narrator says, through young Joseph, Jacob lived his youth again, loved him, praised him, gave him all he could. But then it made the rest feel second best, and even if they were, the brother said, being told, we're also Rans, does not make us Joseph's fans. Joseph's charm and winning smiles failed to slay them in the aisles, and their father couldn't see the danger. He couldn't imagine any danger. He just saw in Joseph all his dreams come true. Jacob wanted to show the world he loved his son, to make it clear that Joseph was the special one. So Jacob bought his son a coat, a multicoloured coat to wear. As the brothers describe it, and red and yellow and green and brown and scarlet and black and ochre and peach and ruby and olive and violet and fawn and lilac and gold and chocolate and mauve and cream and crimson and silver and rose and azure and lemon and russet and grey and purple and white and pink and orange and blue. in the Clyde Bank shipyards of Glasgow back in the day, the badge of the foreman's authority used to be a bowler hat, a mark of prestige that gave certain privileges. In Jacob's household, it was the lad in the multicoloured coat who was king of the hill, and that was Joseph. And he never let them forget it. Some people might have survived, overcome the damage that favouritism would do to their personality, their interpersonal skills. Joseph wallowed in it. Almost without realising, he banked up the fires of resentment by a mixture of egotism and stupidity, until they blazed and spat and flamed and engulfed his life in a fiery wall of hatred. A blending insensitivity to the way it felt for the others seemed to grip him, and he provoked such venom in the rest of the family that it was only a matter of time before the hatred exploded into violence and attempted murder. And on top of it all, Joseph was a sneak. We all feel uncomfortable with a telltale. And even at the age of 17, when you might have thought he would know better, Joseph was a telltale, gleefully grassing up his brothers when they skipped off to town. A sneak, and a dreamer. The scenes in which Joseph describes his dreams to the rest of the family are rich in humour and visually very comic. He's been having these dreams, you see, peculiar dreams. And well, he thought everyone should know about them, and that he, Joseph, their special brother, could, he thought, actually interpret what the dreams meant. Quiet, everyone, says Jacob. Listen up now. Your brother Joseph here is about to tell us about his dreams and what they mean. Ironic clapping, yawns and scratching of various parts of the anatomy. Sullen stares in the direction of the Wunderkind. Well, you see, we all had sheaves of corn, right? And your sheaves all bow down to mine. And that means that one day you'll all have to bow down to me. Awkward silence round the tea table. The brothers exchange looks of disbelief. Not that Joseph should have such a dream, but that he should be such a complete idiot as to think they would want him to share it with them. And there was another one. No, listen. He continues unabashed. About the stars, and all the other stars bowed down to my star. Same message, see? You will all bow down to me. How about that? How about that? Maybe for a moment he saw in their cold stares that somehow he had misread the situation. In court, the defence lawyers might have offered such incidents of unfeeling arrogance as extenuating circumstances, in order to explain, if not justify, the terrible thing the brothers did. The boy was impossible, incorrigible. He needed to be taught a lesson, a short, sharp shock that would shake the nonsense out of him. Maybe they thought of it as a warning, for the boy was a walking disaster area, unlikable, unsavable, a spoilt brat, a stuck-up, incurable little prig. But wait a minute. Can this be the same Joseph that God chooses to rescue his family in the terrible crisis of famine and to go on to be the ancestor of the Messiah? In the terrible crisis of famine to be the saviour, to become one of history's finest practitioners of administrative skill, to be one of the most glorious exemplars of the spirit of graciousness and forgiveness, this Joseph, this self-absorbed waste of space lying blubbing like a spoiled child in a pit out in the desert, the same person, the lost cause, who was to become a great leader, a prudent politician, a profound and loving and lovely illustration of the true nature of forgiveness. If we're honest, we would have to admit that we, along with his brothers, we would probably have written him off. In the same way, we would probably have written off all the other no-hopers whom Christ in his love transformed into glorious Christians, making his kingdom, telling his story. Folk like Matthew, sleeping with the enemy, the cosy, quisling collaborator with the Roman occupation troops. Mary Magdalene, sleeping with who knew whom, with her colourful past and her dubious present. Peter, the effing and blinding cowardly braggart, who with a panic-stricken curse denies his Lord. Paul, the blind religious bigot with a killer hatred of the church burning white hot in his soul, not one of them worth spit as potential servants in Christ's church. Yet he chose them, made them new. we look at them and we tend to write them off. You know, the angry faces lurking by the cafe doors, the objectionable buffoon at work, the self-pitying complainer whining her way through another week. And maybe even there are those times when we don't rate ourselves very highly. We don't like ourselves too much. We write ourselves off. But God sees it differently. He sees potential. He recognises the real possibility in every individual, should that individual let God's influence flood their life. When the Lord is allowed to move in on someone's story, that person can be recreated, made new, saved from letting their life become a disaster area, empowered by his presence to turn their life away from the self-destructive or wasteful or corrupt path that they seem to be heading down. Once we let God take over, a whole new range of possibilities opens up. And that is the promise of the story of Joseph, who serves as a dramatic illustration that God does not give up, that he can make changes, that truth can make a difference, and that truth must motivate the church as it does its mission and its witness. That we can dare to move beyond the safe people and think about the hard ones, the awkward customers, the apparent rejects of society. For my money, the best verse in the Bible is that one that says, "This man eats with sinners." And it's a truth that gives us hope and comfort as we struggle with all the flaws and failures in our own Christian living. Joseph and his amazing technicolored dream coat. As a story, it has all the ingredients of a Hollywood epic. A tale of flawed character, misery and failure, set alight with the hope that God brings. That he can make people different. That he can make us different.